Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians, Paul's little letter, right after Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. As promised, we return to Paul's prison epistles today, taking up next his letter to the church of Colossae, and so we begin a new series of sermons through this little epistle. Each of Paul's letters has a dominant theme, and Colossians is no different. It is primarily about the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and as the head of the church. In fact, there is no book in the New Testament, including the Gospel of John, that presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. Before we get to Paul's main theme, though, we need to know more about this church and what Paul thought of it. And that brings us to this morning's text. It brings us to Paul's opening remarks. And so I would ask you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, help us. Help us as we think our way through this text. Open our eyes and our hearts to understand what Paul was saying to these saints so long ago and what he is saying to us as well. Give us both eyes to see, but also hearts to embrace and believe and love you more with. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you can see in your bulletin, I have three points this morning, or three topics that I think this first section of Colossians necessitates that we think about. The first concerns a little background to this church. Who are these Colossians? Well, Colossae was located about 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus, in the Lycus River Valley, in what is today known as Western Turkey. It had earlier been one of the prominent cities in the valley, but by New Testament times, it was nothing but a small town in the shadow of Laodicea and Hierapolis, its nearby neighbors. As best we can surmise, the church was founded during Paul's two-year ministry in the hall of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. Acts 19 says that at that time, in other words, during that two-year period, all the residents of Asia, which would have included those from Colossae, heard the word of the Lord. Now, apparently, that was when two visitors from Colossae, Epaphras and Philemon, came to faith. In time, Epaphras was set apart as Paul's deputy to the Lycus Valley, responsible for taking the gospel back to Colossae and beginning the work of planting a church. And Philemon, apparently a man of some means, hosted the congregation in his home. Thus, a church sprouted in Colossae, though Paul had never been there himself. Paul, of course, kept tabs with both of these men, and he had a deep interest in the work that God was doing through them, and he prayerfully advised Epaphras and Philemon as needed. It's no surprise, then, that when a major problem arose in Colossae, Epaphras came to Paul for help, came to Paul, who was in prison in Rome, seeking advice and help. Now, the problem concerned false teachers who were promoting an early form of what is known as Gnosticism. Gnostics consider themselves people of superior knowledge who could help lesser Christians attain deeper spirituality. The word for Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which literally means to know. The Gnostics were people in the know, or so they thought. They were the spiritual elite with all the answers. And they believed that matter, anything physical or created, was evil, and that only the spirit was good. Therefore, they reasoned that God could not be involved in creation, since, being perfect, God could not touch matter. Matter, which was intrinsically evil. And so the world, as they understood it, came into being through a complicated surrogate process as God put forth thousands of emanations, or lesser gods, each of which was a little more distant from Him, so that finally there was an emanation, a little god, so distant from God that it could touch matter, and it created the world. Of course, this lesser god of creation was so far removed from the ultimate god that it was evil and he was preserved from becoming evil through the creation. This thinking led to the belief that Jesus Christ, if he really was the Son of God, could not have taken on a human body because matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus was only a ghost-like phantom. He wasn't the Creator. The incarnation, as we think of it and talk about it, wasn't real. And most importantly, Christ was not enough. In fact, the Gnostics built a system by which one could begin with Christ and work one's way up a series of emanations to God. In Colossae, this system consisted of ascetic principles, many of which were borrowed from Jewish legalism. It consisted of secret passwords borrowed from Eastern mysticism. It consisted of esoterica, of astrology, and it consisted of elements of Christianity. It was sort of a mixture of a whole bunch of different systems of thought and religions. And it was all very complex, and it was all proudly intellectual. The Gnostics, those in the know, looked down on the simple Colossian believers. They browbeat them, and they led some astray. This was the alarming message that Epaphras brought to Paul as Paul waited in a Roman prison. This is what he needed help with. And Paul's brilliant response is the letter that you hold in your hands this morning. A letter which presents Christ as the Creator and the all-sufficient Redeemer of mankind. In the weeks ahead, we're going to look at Paul's response to each of these beliefs, which, perhaps not surprisingly, are very, very similar to what we encounter in our world today. But what I want you to notice as we begin this morning is that Paul does not immediately address the problem at hand. Not as we would, anyway. Certainly not as I would. I'd be inclined to begin the correction straight away. Get right to it. But Paul puts first things first. He begins with a celebration for the Colossian church. And how typical this is of Paul, who often prays the churches before dealing with them pastorally, before correcting them as he so often needed to do. And mind you, this was not simply a technique that Paul used, a sort of buttering them up before lowering the boom. It was heartfelt praise and, in this case, genuine celebration. Because Paul's commendation rose from the miracle that had taken place in Colossae. Namely, that a poor pagan people, without God and without hope in this world, had found Christ. Their lives had been changed. Some remarkable things had happened, which Paul will note in this letter. And so his celebration was more than a technique. It was honest. It was beautiful. And think about how it's expressed in what we just read. Though Paul had never met these Christians, he called them saints and faithful brothers in Christ, which was purposely exalted language. They were God's holy ones. They were set apart for Him. They, with Paul, shared a common paternity. That's why he calls them brothers. They were family. But best of all, they were in Christ, he says in verse 2. Which is one of the deepest and most joyous of mysteries. In simplest terms, it means that the Colossians, and indeed all true believers, partook of that, of all that Christ had done, all that He was and is, and all that He ever would be. As believers, they were in Christ. The old had passed away. The new had come. Archaeologists tell us that many of the nameless slabs in the catacombs of Rome bore the inscription in Latin, En Christo, which means, as you can imagine, in Christ, in Christ. And then next to that on the slabs was the spiritual corollary, in peace, in Christ, in peace, testifying to the radical newness and joy that came to those who were in Christ. Being in Christ has always been more than enough to celebrate, as Paul and the ancient Christians did. And it is the same today. Can you think of anything more wonderful than being united to Christ? Than having His perfect life and righteousness credited to you? And notice well the formal salutation with which Paul begins this letter. He adds these words in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." He blends here a Hebrew and Greek greeting together. The standard salutation in the ancient Greek world was eren, which meant greetings. But in Paul, it became the freshly minted Christian salutation charis, or grace. Greeting fellow believers with this word celebrated the work of grace in their lives. You are a recipient of God's unmerited favor. Praise Him for His grace. That's the idea. That's what Paul was saying. And the other half of the greeting, peace, came from the Hebrew shalom, which meant more than simply the absence of trouble. It meant well-being that springs from a sense of the presence of God. Paul's wish for the Colossians, in other words, was that they would comprehend more fully their peace and enjoy it in all of its depth. And of course, the order is very, very significant. For there must be grace before there can be peace with God. Grace, God's work, comes before peace, our new relationship. It always does. One of the tragedies of our day is that our culture's pursuit of personal peace apart from God's enabling grace. It's a pursuit that takes many forms, sometimes material or intellectual, sometimes social, sometimes even religious. But they all end in futility. When sinners find peace through God's grace, it is beautiful. It is truly a cause of rejoicing. But Paul's celebration doesn't end with that. It also includes in verses 3 through 5 the familiar trio of faith, hope, and love. But notice that Paul places love last. This trio are mentioned several times in the New Testament as sort of an apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. And the reason for that is because none of these qualities can be manufactured by man. They all come from God. And here, Paul first celebrates their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Faith is always mentioned first in this trio. It's always mentioned first because apart from faith, there is no Christian experience. That's why Paul is so specific about the object of their faith. It was in Christ Jesus. Notice that. See, we hear people say today, everyone needs faith. You got to have faith. It's considered a component to a balanced life, another charm on the bracelet of one's well-being. But the truth is, faith has no intrinsic value in itself. It derives its value from its object. When someone says that he has faith or she has faith, the question that we ought to ask is, faith in what? Faith in reincarnation? Faith in the hope that God is good? Faith in faith? You see, salvation does not come by believing in belief or even in a set of doctrines or a creed. Salvation comes by believing in Christ. When John Patton was translating the Bible in the Western Isles of Scotland, he searched for the exact word to translate belief. And finally he found it. And the word that he chose meant to lean your whole weight upon. To lean your whole weight upon. That's what the Colossians had done, despite what the Gnostic detractors were saying. They had leaned their full weight upon Christ. That is something to celebrate. And Paul then continued to praise the Colossians for the love they had for all the saints. Again, verse 4. Because for Paul, faith proved its reality by working through love, as he says explicitly in Galatians chapter 5. Loving God is seen in how one loves his neighbor, and particularly a fellow believer. That's John's point in his first epistle. And we've all met people who claim to be Christians, claim to be good Christians, who are upstanding, honest, and orthodox, and yet unloving. Theirs is a loveless goodness, an orthodoxy without charity, a questionable faith. They're the kind of people that Mark Twain had in mind when he said, "He is a good man in the worst sort of way." And yet, as the New Testament makes clear, and this passage is no exception, love for the brethren is a sign of true faith. When Chuck Colson was serving his prison sentence after the Watergate scandal, his newfound faith was severely tested. His wife wasn't sure what to think about all this born-again business. His son was picked up on drug charges, and Colson himself was despondent. And yet God met him in his misery. A group of Christians in Washington, including three congressmen, were praying for him. And one of them, Al Quie, a House member from the state of Minnesota, discovered an old law that allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term for another. And he volunteered to serve the remainder of Colson's term. Colson turned him down, of course, but he had experienced love for all the saints. And he was again refreshed in the reality of his faith. You see, it's a beautiful thing when we see this in the church. Love for all the saints. Not just for some, not just for the lovable, but for all. That's what made the early church so amazing and so enticing to the ancient world. Barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and unlearned, joined hands and sat down at one table. They knew themselves to all be one in Jesus Christ. There had never been anything like it. A new thing had come into the world. A community held together by love, not by geographic proximity or common language or the iron chains of a conqueror. The world wondered and they were drawn to Christ. Genuine love for all was cause for Paul's celebration of the Colossians' faith. And it's cause for the celebration today as well. For the results are the same. Paul celebrated their faith and he celebrated their love, but that's not all. He also celebrated hope. Verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven, he says. Hope is placed last in this trio because Paul rightly understood that faith and love spring from it. How does hope of heaven cause faith and love to spring forth? Well, think about it. As pagans, the Colossians had been without God and without hope in the world, but then came the gospel and the wonderful, surprising joy of salvation and hope in heaven. It naturally enlarged their love and their faith. Do you realize how important the hope of heaven is? Or the hope of glory, as it's sometimes called in the Bible. Do you realize how important it is to your life and mine? Without it, there would be little incentive to live for anyone other than ourselves. Paul recognized this, which is why in Titus 2 he wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." John said the same thing in his first epistle. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Paul's celebration of the Colossians was a celebration of joy and a celebration of thanksgiving. But it was also one other thing. It was also a celebration of the gospel. Paul celebrated the gospel's success. Look again at verse 5, beginning in the middle of the verse. "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now, Paul admittedly engages in a little hyperbole here, a little exaggeration for emphasis. For though the gospel hadn't spread through the whole world, it was well on its way. That's what he's celebrating. He was celebrating the gospel's dynamic power and its universality. You see, unlike the Gnostic elitist foolishness, Christ's good news is for everybody and was daily reaching new people. The miracle of this little church in the Lycus Valley, despite the problems they were facing, was the cause for Paul's celebration. Even as the miracle of this little church in Walla Walla ought to be. God is at work. God is changing hearts. God is using His people to reach the community, the valley. And we too are God's holy and faithful ones. We too are His saints. We're brothers and sisters with a common Father. We are in Christ and are part of the joyous mystery of the body. The grace of God has been freely poured out on us, grace upon grace, as John writes in the first chapter of his gospel. And we too have peace. We have the shalom that results from divine grace and the presence of God. God has given us faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and hope laid up in heaven. And all because the gospel has borne fruit in our lives. We have reason to celebrate as well. We need to. Celebration doesn't complete Paul's introduction, though. There's more. His reflections on the work of grace in the Colossians' lives next gives rise to prayer. And prayer in two ways. Prayer for knowledge in verse 9 and prayer for their conduct in verses 10 through 14. Look first at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's significant that Paul prayed for the Colossians' knowledge, since they were under siege by those who were telling them they needed better knowledge. They needed gnosis. Remember, the Gnostics were teaching that Christ was a good place to start, but there was so much more that they could know and experience if only they would incorporate the Gnostic system of passwords and rites and initiations. Their superior know-it-all air was intimidating. And many were beginning to feel that they were lacking, that there were the haves and the have-nots, and they were among the have-nots. And Paul's prayer that they be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding hit the nail on the head. In fact, this knowledge for which Paul prayed was a bold contrast with what the Gnostics, with that of the Gnostics, for he uses a word here that raised the bar even higher than the Gnostics had set it. They taught, as I said, that what the Colossians needed was gnosis, but Paul prayed for epikenosis. He prayed for a full knowledge based on a personal knowledge of Christ and His will. You see, from Paul's perspective, a deep, growing knowledge of Christ and His will is of greatest importance to the spiritual life. In Philippians, Paul wrote, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." To Philemon, he wrote, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." To the Ephesians, he wrote, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Spiritual knowledge comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. He reveals Jesus Christ and He gives us saving knowledge of Him, but the Holy Spirit never works alone. Do you realize that? The Scriptures become the primary source of knowledge for the believer as they are studied in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what produces a Christian mind, which in fact is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for a mind trained to handle life according to God's will. That's his point. It's interesting, when we pray for ourselves or for others, we usually pray for physical health and well-being and for relationships. We even pray for spiritual growth. All of those things are good. All of those things are important. Don't stop praying for any of that. But part of our prayers also ought to be for the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Do you ever pray for that? Do you ever ask that for yourself and for others? And we ought to be part of the answer to our own prayers as well. Every one of us should be reading and meditating on God's Word. That is how we filter the culture's seductive gnosis through the grid of God's epikenosis, to use Paul's terms. But as I said, Paul not only prays for their knowledge, he also prays for their conduct. He prays that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, verse 10. You see, to Paul, knowledge and conduct were inextricably bound. That wasn't the case for the Gnostics. To them, knowledge was speculative and theoretical. It was unrelated to life. Some even believed that since the body was evil and the spirit good, it didn't make any difference what you did in the body. And so they did anything and everything. But that isn't what we find in Paul, and certainly not what we find in the rest of the Bible. A profound knowledge should profoundly affect one's walk, should affect the way we live our lives. Hence, Paul prayed that the Colossians' knowledge of Christ would grow, which in turn would produce a conduct that was worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects. And what's the result of such a walk? He goes on to say in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Good works, in other words, are the outworking of Christ's life in His people. Or put another way, Paul prayed that they would act out Christ's kind of life in every situation so that the reality of their faith could be seen by those around them and used by the Spirit of God to draw others to Him. And notice verse 10 ends with the phrase, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul returns here to the dynamic connection between action and knowledge. For you see, Paul knew that as they continued bearing fruit in every good work, they would open themselves to increasing knowledge of God. That is how it works. One begets the other. The more we truly serve God, the better we come to know Him. That's what Paul is saying. What he was praying, the implication of his prayer. And Paul's prayer for the Colossians was also concerned with power. Interestingly, we read in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul prayed for a continuous supply of power for the church, and he prayed for a strengthening on God's own scale. To use a pun, Paul prayed for colossal power. And notice the focus of the prayer was first for endurance. Endurance to hold one's position in battle. That's the idea. He has in mind the evil forces in the Lycus Valley that were trying to destroy the church. Paul was praying that they would stand, that they would persevere, that they would remain steadfast. When Churchill was invited back to his alma mater to address the students near the end of his public life of service, which included guiding Britain through its darkest and finest hours, Churchill, all 5 feet, 5 inches of him, I love the fact that he wasn't tall, mounted the platform and he said to the students, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And then he sat down. That's all he said. And Paul would have liked that, especially as it relates to the gospel. Never give up. That's endurance. That's what endurance is. And to endurance, Paul added the phrase patience, or literally long-suffering. You see, endurance has to do with adverse circumstances. Patience, or long-suffering, has to do with difficult people. Paul was praying that the Colossians would have a long-suffering, patient spirit as it related to one another and to those outside the church. For you see, possessing endurance doesn't mean one will succeed in patience. Moses endured in his struggle with Pharaoh, but his patience with the people failed at Kadesh, and he lost his right to enter the promised land. Endurance isn't enough. We must also be patient or long-suffering. Proverbs says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." A man without self-control. But oh, how beautiful patience and endurance are when they are wedded in our lives. The church with endurance and patience is a great church. It is a church that walks in a manner worthy of the Lord. But it's also a thankful church. Look at how verse 11 ends and verse 12 goes on. "With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Here we come to the summit of Paul's prayer. It's thanksgiving. "For we will not walk worthy of God without constantly giving joyous thanks." Do you know why? Because we understand. If we're thanking God, we understand that it is God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. This present reality is ours because of Him. We don't deserve it. We certainly didn't earn it. As verses 13 and 14 say, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And by the way, that is how Paul speaks of salvation in this little letter. I love the fact that Paul uses different terms for the same thing. Someone said that the New Testament writers all stand on the same platform, but some stand on different corners of it. Perhaps you've tried to reconcile James and Paul on the issue of justification and good works. They're both standing on the same platform, but from different corners. We have the same even within Paul's writings. In Romans, Paul speaks of salvation by using the term justification. He doesn't use that term in Colossians. In this book, Paul's term for salvation is what we just read in verse 14, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." But Paul's saying the same thing. He's just saying it differently. That's how Paul speaks of salvation in this letter. The Colossians had been rescued. They had been bought back. They had been forgiven. And so have we who have come to Christ in faith. If you have trusted Him for your salvation, then you are to give thanks to God and by His grace live out your calling. If you haven't, if you're still trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, know this. God offers you everything your heart needs and most desires in Christ. You simply need to turn from sin and from self to the one who redeems and forgives because His beloved Son came and died and rose again. This was Paul's word to a church in danger some 2,000 years ago. And it is Paul's word to us today as well. Celebrate what God has done and pray for yourself and for one another that by His grace, we might become all that He has saved us to be. Father, would You do that? We do give You thanks. We rejoice. We glorify and exalt Your name for being our Savior, for loving us as You have. But, O Lord, we pray as well that You will continue the work You've begun in us, that You will fill us with all wisdom and knowledge in Christ, that You would make of us the people that You want us to be, the people that we long to be, because of Your great love, because of Your work of redemption in us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.